All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton here with you to dig deeper into the book of Deuteronomy. This week, we are looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the chapter of the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But there is more to go in this chapter as we'll look at it this week. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders and great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. All right, so far our text. Again, we pick up from last week, from the fourth commandment, as the whole things that you are going to prosper because you have been obedient to the word of God. That is the thrust of the law, that you shall do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord, verse 18, that it may go well with you and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And all of this given to them by the signs and wonders, great and grievous. But again, the same people who saw these things, who saw all of the stuff from the mountain at Sinai, still refused to believe the promises of God. So we have here in Deuteronomy 6, again, those great things. And Deuteronomy 6 also being given to us in the temptation of Jesus, as we'll see in a moment. But here we have the issue, verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them. And again, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the God, Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. We have this continuing on that if you do these things, the good things will come about. And we will have this land flowing with milk and honey. Dr. Harstead says that in a wide sense, this proverbial expression describes Canaan or Israel as a land that has every desirable quality in abundance. It's interesting that this is also the phrase that the rebellious Israelites use in Numbers 16:13 to apply back to Egypt. Now, it's worth noting that the phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey, appears 19 times in the Old Testament. And when Moses described Canaan as a land flowing with milk and honey, he wasn't embellishing the account. Although the southern half of Palestine is hot and dry almost all year long, areas in the north and in the highlands receive abundant rainfall. Wheat and barley were harvested between April and June, fruit ripened in the summer, and grapes and olives were gathered in early fall. 95% of Egypt is desert. For centuries, its only water supply has come from the overflow of the Nile River each spring. The Israelites would find conditions dramatically different in Canaan. Flourishing cities, man-made water and cisterns, cultivated vineyards, and olive groves. I mean, this is far beyond what they would know from Egypt. But again, they won't listen, which is why he starts off the greatest of the commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the deepest statement of God's nature as one. For centuries, the Jews has called this their Shema, their creed, which observant Jews say twice a day as part of their morning and evening prayers. Yet it is not so much a prayer, but that statement of faith, which is why also Luther, when he gives us his morning and evening prayer, also tells us to pray the Lord's Prayer and to recite the creed with each of them. The number one, the numeral there, the Lord is one, conveys the idea that Yahweh is a single deity and not multiple gods, and that he has a single will that he expresses without contradiction, that he is complete in himself and not part of another god or a pantheon. James 2:19 references the word one in the Shema. Even the demons acknowledge that God is one. Yet they do it to their detriment and their damnation. The Shema also emphasizes the identity of a true Israelite in the eyes of God and Moses. Who is a bona fide Israelite? A person can be Israelite by faith without being an ethnic Israelite, like Rahab and Ruth. Yet a person can fail to be an Israelite while pure ethnic blood courses through him, which is what Paul picks up in Romans 9-11. An Israelite is anyone under the covenant of Yahweh who delights in the exhortation, "Listen, O Israel," and confesses from the heart, "Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one." Not only is Yahweh one, but his nation Israel is also one in the common confession of his saving name. So he goes on, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." It is probably best to understand these three nouns, heart, soul, and might, as one thought using three words, rather than trying to isolate them out into how do I love God with my heart, how do I love God with my soul, how do I love God with my might. It's this idea of with your entire being, with everything that is yours, you are to love God. And all the commandments that God has given you to keep, you're to have them around you. I often tell my confirmands and anyone, the worst place for your Bible or your catechism to be is sitting on a shelf. I'm recording this looking at two shelves of Bibles because I collect Bible translations to do comparisons at times when I'm doing studies like this. How do other places, other times, take some of these words? But they're there not just sitting and collecting dust. They are there to be in front of my eyes as frontlets, that we may always have that time of reflection, always have that source of where we go back to. Now, this became a very literal thing for the Jews in the time after Ezra, as they literally made signs for their hands boxes that went on your wrist, but also that would go between your eyes, either held on a headband or if you with glasses, and certain times now they would be on there. And these would hold scriptures, specifically Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 6, and other such texts like that. Even Deuteronomy 11 would be in there as we consider the most important text, which we might consider doing that with the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, you know, the Catechism, basically, you know, that would be there. And so we have this whole thing of this is something that is done all the time. Verse 9, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. The ministry of the teaching church never reaches its full potential without the home. Nor can the family reach its proper stability and moral influence apart from the teaching church. Each is partnered with each other in perpetuating the faith. God wanted education to be a family thing, which is why Luther, every time at the top of the each section of the catechism, he says, as the head of the household should teach it to his family. This is the primary responsibility of parents, is to raise their children in the knowledge and nurture of the Lord. But again, this comes down to just a literal thing for the Jews, as they would have them painted up on their doorpost, they would have them on the gates, they would have them written on the walls, which is great and wonderful things to do as well. But if they're just there for decoration and they're not actually things to be thought on and pondered, we have an issue. And he goes on to say, when you get into the land, when these good blessings come to you, do not forget the Lord, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Do not forget him, because times are good. Because that's exactly when we start to forget God. When things are going well for us and we don't think we need God anymore. That we've got a handle on this. So then we get to verse 13. Now, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Matthew chapter 4 has Satan bringing Jesus to the top of this mountain, showing the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he says, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus responds, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So we have the final temptation in Matthew's gospel here. But in verse 16, we also have that coming up in the first temptation in the Gospel of Matthew. Second temptation, where we have the devil taking him up to the pinnacle of the temple and telling him to jump if you are the Son of God, because God has commanded his angels concerning you that they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone, quoting Psalm 91. But Jesus quotes back verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa, which is Exodus 17, the first time that God brought water from the rock because the people were thirsty. And so he says, if you do all these things, you will prosper. If you do all these things, everything will go well for you. And yet at the end, verse 25, it will be righteousness for you if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Dr. Kretzmann, in his popular commentary, summarizes this part of the chapter. In this, the righteousness of the children consisted, namely, that they observed and kept the will of the Lord in the love which flows from true faith. Thus, the righteousness of faith always precedes the righteousness of life, and the latter serves to indicate the presence of the former. The believers in Christ will not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and thus give evidence of the fact that they are possessors of justification by faith. This is where we get into trouble. We want the righteous works, but without the faith behind it. And that can't happen. That does not exist. Your good works, your righteousness of works comes after, comes from, is sprouting from, pouring out as your cup overflows from the righteousness of faith that is given to you in Christ. That is where we find our source. That is where we find our meaning in life. That is where we find true righteousness, is in the gift of faith given to us by Jesus so that we might go out into the world, not to try to prove ourselves to be Christians, but to proclaim it by the works that we do. We proclaim our righteousness of faith through our wrestling with the theologies around us. We prove that, in a sense, because some people just want to see it, but that proof is in the proclamation. It is in the proclamation of why we do these things, which is not for our benefit, but for the benefit of those around us, so that they also might pick up his word and wrestle with the theologies around them today and always. Amen.